Well, we live in a very peaceful society here. And therefore, we feel passages about wrath and anger and retribution as being inappropriate. We wouldn't, of course, feel it if we had suffered the consequences of other people's sinfulness, members of our family being murdered or something like that. I just caught the end of a news piece last night. A man who served 25 years in prison for the killing of a little girl is being released. And the family of the little girl are furious that he should be released after what he'd done 25 years ago. The sense of outrage, the sense of justice never being enough, the sense of punishment not being sufficient goes on. Earlier this week, Noan Pat from Cambodia was put in prison for his participation in that evil regime that ran that country for several years and murdered one third of the population. No one complains that war criminals are locked up. In fact, on the principle of ethnic cleansing, we feel justified to bomb a civilization out of existence if it won't turn back, hand over its leaders to be tried. But in this society, we want to rehabilitate people because we believe that deep down they're really good guys, just socially disadvantaged or psychiatrically disordered, and put in the hands of the right kind of social engineers, we'll be able to get them to be good guys, which is what they really are deep down. But that's because we're not the victims and we forget the cost to the victims. I'm glad that of recent times, victim statements have been able to be brought into court before, between finding the person guilty and passing sentence. The judge and the criminal is to listen to the consequences of the actions that have taken place. So in Melbourne, early this week, late last week, some men who, as small boys, were victimised by a Roman Catholic priest who has now been found guilty of those crimes, were able to tell of the terrible consequences of having been so sexually abused as little children before the judge came to give his judgment on how long the man should serve in prison. Chapters 14, 15 bring us God's retribution, God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice upon the sins of this world. Chapter 12, we saw 2 weeks ago, Satan was cast out of heaven by Jesus' victory. Cast out of heaven and cast to earth, where he is full of fury because he knows he is defeated and because he only has a short time to go, and his fury is directed against God's people whom he seeks to persecute. In chapter 13, this work of of Satan is seen by his two principal means of deception and power, namely the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. The beast from the sea, I suggested to you, is best to be understood as world order and world government, and the beast from the land, that of religion, state religion in particular. For when these two rule together, religion and government, under the influence and at the behest of the dragon, why they persecute Christian people as they seek to control everything about life. However, that is not the end of the picture. The dragon only has a short time to live. And while you may see the dragon and his two offsiders, his two beasts, in all power and full of fury, yet there is more to be seen, and chapter 14 opens up with a vision of vindication. Not just a vision of the future vindication, a vision that is true now. And because it is true now, it will be true in the future. He sees on Mount Zion a lamb. This is the true lamb, not the false lamb, such as the second beast is presented as. This is the true lamb he sees. And on Mount Zion, Zion, of course, is the hill upon which the temple is built in Jerusalem. And so the word Zion becomes symbolic of Jerusalem, the city of God, and of the temple of God. So there on Mount Zion, He sees the Lamb and 144,000, those who have the Lamb's name, the Father's name, written on their forehead. It may be two names, or it could be the same name that is written on the forehead there, the Lamb's name, maybe the Father's name. But what was written on the forehead was not 666. It was not the dragon's name. It wore the dragon's number. It was the name of God and of his Lamb. Who are these 144,000? Well, back in chapter 7 we met 144,000. But one of the dangers of the book of Revelation is to assume that what you see in one symbol in one chapter is going to be identical to another symbol in another chapter. He doesn't have to use consistency like that in this form of literature. Back in chapter 7, though, the 144,000 were all God's people, God's ancient people, Israel, the true Israel within Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And then he turned and saw the multitudes of the Gentiles from every tribe, every nation, every peoples in addition to that. Who are the 144,000 here? Are they the Israelites or are they all people? We're told of the redeemed people, and the number 12 is the number of the people of God, the 12 apostles, the 12 patriarchs. Is it just the whole numbers of all God's people, or is it the redeemed out of Israel that he is speaking of? We'll come back to it in a minute or two. They come, verse 3, with a mighty noise. For they come, verse 4, singing a new song that the world doesn't know, a new song that no one else can know except the 144,000 redeemed. And they're sung before the elders and the creatures who, if you remember back in chapter 4 and 5, they are always singing God's praise and glory and the praise and glory of the Lamb. Now the 144,000 are singing as well this song of redemption. They've been redeemed, they've been purchased because they are the spotless bride of Christ. These are those, verse 4, who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. What's this didn't defile themselves with women bit? Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Firstly, it's strange because it means they're all men. Does this mean no women among the 144,000? Secondly, it's strange because they didn't defile themselves with women. It can't be referring to having sexual relationships inside marriage, because that's not defiling. It would seem they didn't adulterate, they didn't fornicate. But why is that so significant a thing amongst all the things they did or didn't do? Why is that so significant? Well, the NIV doesn't really help us at this point, because it says, for they kept themselves pure, where the Greek says, because they were all virgins. I know why the NIV hasn't translated it as it is there, because it doesn't make sense. Because the word virgin doesn't mean chaste, doesn't mean celibate, it means young girl. 144,000 men who haven't defiled themselves with women haven't defiled themselves with women because they're all young virgins. It gets a little confusing at this point, and you think basic biology lessons are needed in the vision. But that's just the point that we got here. That is, these are the bride of Christ. I mean, it's not saying that sex is a bad thing and a wrong thing. That would be inconsistent with what the rest of the scriptures say. Anybody who denies sexual relations in marriage, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, that's the doctrine of the demons. No, it's the symbolic of the virgin church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the church is a virgin that has been betrothed to Christ, her Lord and husband. But just as Eve was seduced, so also the worry of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 is that the church in Corinth is being seduced away to other lords, to others, whereas this group have not been. They have remained faithful. And so they are those who are redeemed and have continued to be faithful to the Lamb. They follow him wherever he goes, and they're purchased from amongst men and offered first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are the beginning, the first fruits. For that is who they are, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The idea of first fruits is the idea of the beginning of the harvest time. When the harvest started each summer, the first part of the harvest was offered up to God as a thanksgiving to God for the rest of the harvest that was coming. And so the first fruits are kind of a down payment, a guarantee of everything else that's happening. A guarantee that is given to God because he is the one who is guaranteeing it. And so this group, the 144,000, are the first fruits of all that is going to follow, of the rest that would be given to God, and to the rest that would be given to the Lamb. And so it could well be the elect from Israel who are the first fruits of the world that is going to come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John then sees three angels, three messengers from heaven. The first angel preaches the eternal gospel. It's a gospel for all time, but it's also, verse 6, a gospel for all people. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That is, having seen the 144,000 as the elect from Israel, then the gospel goes to the rest of the world. It's one of the themes that runs through the New Testament, that the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, that the gospel is of the Jew, that Jesus was born to redeem those under the law, that the gospel may spread to all nations. And so now the gospel is preached to all nations, the eternal gospel, which is that they should fear their Creator, God, give him the glory and worship him. And notice the reason: because the hour of judgment has come. What they've got to do is treat God as God. And to treat God as God would mean that they need to repent of the way they're living, and they need to repent because of judgment. Now, those of us who know a fuller version of the gospel will know that they're going to be judged by Jesus, will know that they're going to be spared by the death of Jesus on their behalf, will know that repentance and faith will lead to forgiveness because the blood of the Lamb has been shed for them. But that's left out of this eternal gospel. The eternal gospel for all mankind is treat God as God. That is the gospel. And it is not inconsistent in the slightest with preaching the cross of Christ Jesus. The message then is to all creation, not just the 144,000, the Jewish first fruits of the saved people, but from every nation. The second message then comes the fate of Babylon. Fallen, fallen. The world was deluded by this Babylon. They've drunk the wine of her adulteries, power, money, and godlessness. Because Babylon is always a symbol of world order that is anti-God. Babylon is a real place. It's a ruin now, but it is a real place. It was a real place in the time of Nebuchadnezzar when they came and conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took God's people in captivity. That was its great zenith in power. But Babylon had been there for a lot longer than that. Indeed, the Tower of Babel is the Tower of Babylon. Babel is identified back in Genesis 11 as being built on the plain of Shinar, which is where Babylon stands. And Babylon and Babel have the same symbolic importance in the Bible. That is, here are people who by their organization, by their wealth, by their power, are seeking to take over from God. The Tower of Babel was mankind all united, working to build a tower by which they could invade heaven. And God destroys them by confusing their languages. And the city of Babylon was again that where the king saw himself as God, displacing and replacing all the other gods and gathering all the peoples of the world to worship him as God. So any empire that raises itself up against God is Babylon. The Roman Empire was Babylon. And we find within the New Testament that the word Babylon is used of Rome as a code name so that we could talk about Rome while being under Roman authority without the Romans realizing we're talking about them, because we're calling them Babylon, which they would never think of themselves as Babylon, but if you're a Jew, you know what Babylon means. You know, Hitler's Nazi reign, the 1,000 years that were going to, that's a Babylon, if ever there was a Babylon. But so was Stalin's Russia, so was Mao Zedong's China, and so is many ways of people ruling the world without God. The United Nations is a form of Babylon. University worlds, a form of Babylon. Wherever man vaunts himself in his hubris to think that he can run the world without God, there is Babylon. And the world is deluded by Babylon. It keeps on being deluded. We keep being sucked in by these empires that come and seem to be able to offer us peace and stability, prosperity and control over all the affairs of all humans everywhere. We keep on being deluded by the idolatries and adulteries, by the power and the money and the godlessness. The first beast is Babylon. And so who is in Babylon? All those who are not the male virgins, all those who have not given themselves over to this world power. All the adulterous sinners are in Babylon. And then the third message comes, and it picks up the beast of chapter 13. All or any of the worshippers of the beast and his image and his mark, which leads to God's wrath, the cup, the wine, which is trampled out, the very redness of the wine, symbolic of the blood, the idea of drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath. You can remember from Gethsemane where Jesus prays, "Take this cup from me," but can be found in the Old Testament too, in Lamentations, for example. Here is the torment they are to receive, a torment forever, for there will be no rest, as we say it, I think, derived from this passage, no rest for the wicked. The Lamb is present when they receive this message. In verses 9 to 11, the third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest or night or day for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." It is this knowledge of final vindication, it is this knowledge of final judgment, it's this knowledge that these evil empires of Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Stalin and Hitler, it's the knowledge that these are finally going to be destroyed which enables the Christians to stand fast under the persecution, the tyranny, the oppression that they experience in this world. They will stand fast with steadfast patience and endurance because they know that the torment that we are receiving in this world is temporary, but the torment of the beast and the worshippers of the beast is eternal. And so the saints in verses 12 to 13, the saints are those who have this patient endurance because they obey the commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And what is promised to them is rest. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them." The saints who keep faith, obeying God and trusting Jesus, they are promised rest. The Sabbath rest they will share in, and their works that they've done in this world will not be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58 assures us that what we are doing here will be seen in the life to come. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we shouldn't pay back evil for evil, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I don't need to pay back people who persecute me, because they're going to face something far worse than my wrath. They're going to face the wrath of God. I don't need to pay back in this lifetime, because they'll be being paid back for all eternity. It is this knowledge that justice will finally happen that enables us to endure terrible injustices in this world. I do not need to take it into my hands, because it is in the hands of God, and his justice will be right and will be true. It's important, friends, because we will all suffer injustice. But the wrath of God does not work the righteousness. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It's very easy to feel the desire to pay back, but payback is a disaster. We are very rarely will we do it justly and rightly. Very rarely will we take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We'll be much more tempted to take half a dozen teeth for one tooth and both eyes for one eye. Because that's what happens when you lose your temper, when you get angry, when you flash out and when you strike out and you say things far worse than are meant and you strike far harder than you should have struck. It's why within a civilised society what we've done is establish courts independent of the two people who are involved. And the courts, who are independent and detached, impartial and unaffected by the events, they have got more chance of passing a just decision. Up in Papua New Guinea, there is still a strong streak of payback, whereby when somebody from one village is hurt by somebody in the next village, then whoever is hurt or their relatives have a freedom to go and pay back. But the paying back has not got great limitations upon it. You don't pay back the guilty. You pay back whoever you find from their village or another village if need be. And the amount you pay back is, well, as much as you can wreak, you pay back, which only therefore escalates wars and hostilities. Justice requires that only the guilty is paid, and they are paid the full amount. We must not go for payback. We do not answer evil for evil. We turn the other cheek, and we trust in God that He will vindicate us in due time. There will be not much rest in this lifetime for us, but in the age to come, those who die in the Lord, they will rest from their labours. And that is why patient endurance, verse 12, on behalf of the saints, is the way in which we live. Which, if you remember, is what was said back in chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. 13, 9 and 10, where he talks about the beast of government, the first beast of the dragon persecuting us. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he'll go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We are people who will accept the terrible things that are happening to us in this world, knowing that God is in control. Then John sees the hour of judgment. Firstly, picture is drawn from Daniel 7. Or it's at least alluding to there in Daniel 7. I looked there before me, verse 14, was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. But in Daniel 7, the one who is seated is the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man comes and receives from the Ancient of Days all power and authority to rule all the universe. Now he looks up and sees that the Son of Man has received all power and authority. He is now seated in the clouds as the judge of all the world. He has the crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. May not be Jesus, because verse 15, he sounds like he's ordered around by an angel, but not necessarily ordered. The angel just calls out. Of course, some people see the sickle and immediately assume that it's got to be the USSR. And then we've just got to find a hammer somewhere here, and then we know that that's who it is. And the sickle is a very ancient imagery of harvesting, of judgment, of reaping, of the end of the season, when you finally separate the wheat from the tares, when you save that which is good and burn with fire that which is unworthy. And so the reaping time of killing and of separating and of saving ends the cycle. In verse 17, we see that it is a grape harvest that it has in mind here. The grapes are gathered into the winepress and they're trampled into blood, into this violent death. And the blood flows out, the wine flows out, for 1,600 stadia. I mean, in my footnotes, 180 miles. The distance is not the key. Yet another one of those numbers of all the earth. 4 times 4, 16, this world, it covers the earth, is what is being meant by going for hundreds of miles. The whole earth is affected by the grapes of wrath that are being trod out. And then, chapter 15, we come to the seven last plagues. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. John sees the last seven plagues. Last because with this God's wrath is going to be completed. Verse 1. They come, verse 5, from the temple. The temple, remember friends, is not just the place where you meet God, it is also the place where you cannot meet God. That's what the temple teaches you. That is, churches have big signs outside the front saying, all welcome. The temple had a big sign out the front saying, no one welcome. In fact, at one point in the temple, and we've got three examples of this, we've dug them up in this last 100 years or so, there were big signs written in several different languages which said anyone who goes past this spot and who is not of Jewish has no one to blame for his death but himself. That is hardly all welcome. You can't come into the presence of God and expect to live. And even the Israelites who could go past that spot, even the Israelites could not go all the way into the centre of the temple. Only the priests could do that. And even the priests couldn't go into the very throne room of God. Only the high priest could do that. And even the high priest couldn't go in there except for one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the day when he offered up the sacrifices for himself and for the peoples, and he abluted, he washed himself ceremonially, and because it was the day in which God allowed for the forgiveness of sins to take place, only on that day was the high priest, one day of each year, allowed to enter into the presence of God. When you come into the presence of God, you must be totally righteous or he will destroy you for your sinfulness. No one is totally righteous except Christ Jesus. No one can enter into the temple of God, into the heart of God. It was the place of God's wrath, of God's justice, of God's retribution. And that's why the wrath now comes from within the temple. And there are seven bowls. It's all of God's wrath filled here. And you get another cycle then in chapter 16, like the cycles we had in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, where we saw seven seals and then seven trumpets. Well, now we're going to get the seven bowls being poured out. But before they come, notice the victory. The victory song. The victory that is declared over the beast and over the image and over the number. They sang the song of Moses by the sea. Moses, you remember in Exodus 15, after the people had crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians had all been destroyed, sang a song of victory. Well, now they sing the song of Moses by the sea, but it's now the song of the Lamb. And they praise God for his great and marvellous deeds. They praise God for his ways are just and true. They praise God because he alone is holy. They praise God because his righteous acts have finally been revealed. They see him as the King and as the Lord, and it's all nations who are praising him. Today, friends, we live under the shadow of judgment. Jesus has died and has risen, victorious, the Son of Man, sitting in the clouds in all power and authority. Satan has been cast out of any power. He is now in this world, furious at his defeat and desperate to persecute God's people. We now await the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and put all things right. When the bowls of the wrath are poured out and completion of judgment has happened. But we wait with an ambivalence. We wait with a double-mindedness. We want the world to end, but we don't want it to end yet. We want the world to end and we pray it, come Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 16, or we speed up his coming in 2 Peter chapter 3. But we want God to delay in 2 Peter 3:9, as he is doing in Romans 2:24. See, we want God to come and clean up the mess so that ethnic cleansing is done away with, so that warfare is done away with, So the little children no longer will be born with cancer, so that people will no longer be living in the hostility of divorce, and so that the domestic violence and the sexual abuse will be cleaned up, so that people will live in justice and righteousness, so that crippled bodies will be able to stand up and blind people be able to see. We want to have a world where the world is all put right. We'd like it right now, but not if that means my grandmother's going to go to hell. Not if that means my neighbour, my friend, my brother, we'd like a little bit of a delay to give time for repentance. We'd like it a little later so that others could still come in who are very important to us, whom we love, whom we would not like to see destroyed, even though they are destroying themselves by their continued rejection of God. We want God to put everything right, but not yet. We want him to come soon, but after a little delay. We're ambivalent about when he should come. But in the delay so that God can be merciful to our friends, our neighbours, our family, in the delay, we're going to live in an age of persecution, our persecution. For as long as we delay, Satan is in this earth seeking to persecute God's people. He's been cast out, he's here in fury, he knows the time is short, and so he sets up and inspires government, world government and religion and state religion to harm God's people. So as long as we are delayed, as long as we're waiting, then we must stay faithful and pure and persistent and endure everything that is given to us, knowing that our vindication will never be in this world. Our vindication is in the world to come. It is in the next world that we will find things put right. Even now we have been vindicated. Even now we can stand with the Lamb singing the songs of redemption because we've been purchased to be spotless before him. But we know we're going to be persecuted and we're going to suffer, and that is normal. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian liberal, philosophical liberal, who was placed in the, as he described it and set up the name, the Gulag Archipelago, the salt mines of Siberia, the terrible Russian forms of imprisonment and torture, from which he emerged after many years. He emerged as one of the great novelists and writers and intellectuals of this century. He was rescued because of his prominence into America. He noted that when he went into the terrible imprisonments of the Russian state, that there were two groups in particular who were there. The liberals, those who were ideologically committed to freedom and personal freedom and opposed to the kind of totalitarian state that had been established, like himself. And the Christians, who were also being persecuted, imprisoned and tortured. But he said there was a very stark difference between the two. For within a short period of time, all the liberals had given up their idealism and sold out, while the Christians continued to suffer. Continued to suffer for year after year, and continued to suffer with love for their torturers and their jailers. The difference in the capacity for Christians to suffer was what persuaded Solzhenitsyn to move from being a liberal to being a Christian. For here was a philosophy of life, here was a way of life, here was an understanding of life that enabled us to endure the most barbaric, horrendous evil with love, with patience, with endurance, with care for each other, without caving in on the ideals of justice and truth. I'm a coward like you are. The idea of going off anywhere and suffering is fairly unattractive. I like being in Australia. We're not called upon to suffer very much, not like our Christian friends around the world. Our Christian friends in our next door neighbour, Indonesia, and the government that is being formed now, right now, but in many parts of Indonesia, it is Christians. It's partly ethnic, it's partly racial, it's partly religious. But so many of the Christians in the country right on our doorstep have been persecuted, have been imprisoned, have had their shops destroyed, their houses looted, have been bashed up, and some have been killed of just recent times, friends. Earlier this week, it was again reported of the church in Colombia, where the Marxist guerrillas came and took everybody in church. They just arrived at church time and they took the congregation away, and they've killed some and imprisoned others and ransoming them. Around the world, South America, Africa, Asia, wherever you want to go, around the world, people suffer appallingly for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will never exterminate Christianity that way, because it has been set up that way. The saints will not bow the knee to the beasts. The beast of state religion, be it Marxist religion, or be it Buddhist religion, or Hindu religion, or Islamic religion, makes no difference which. They will not bow to religion, nor will they bow to the beast of world government. They will stand firm under terrible persecution. And the reason they're standing firm is because of the delay in the judgment of the world. And the reason for the delay in the judgment of the world is so that others might hear the eternal gospel, to fear God and to glorify him who has created them, to worship him, because the judgment is about to come. So if you have not turned back, if you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not committed yourself to fear God, can I encourage you to do so now, because the judgment of God is coming. And to the persecution of Christians, the defeat of Christians is just a symbol of the judgment that is going to come. Turn back while you may. But if you are a believer who has turned back, can I encourage you to take heart, stay firm, don't retaliate when people say bad things, when people treat you badly, when you're unable to get a job because you tell the truth in interviews. Just keep telling the truth. Don't worry about it. God will look after you. You keep doing that which is right. You keep serving him properly. Don't be put off by the put-downs of the society around about you. Stay firm, endure whatever you need to, grow in godliness as you sing the praises of the Lamb, because you know that he is victorious and his justice will last forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of your Son in his death and resurrection. We pray, Father, for our many friends around the world who are suffering because of their commitment to you, that you would continue to watch over them and protect them, give them fresh heart for the battle that they're in, that they might turn the other cheek, that they might act faithfully and righteously, that they might love their persecutors and tormentors. We pray, Father, for ourselves, that you would help us. In this time of delay, help us to take every advantage and opportunity to share the eternal message of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ to our friends and our relatives, and help us to continue to be godly under whatever pressure is applied to us by the dragon. So, Father, we do pray for each other, that you would help us to stand as your people in this world, awaiting the world to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name.